This is where today's theme comes from, as you'll be able to see. Remember, this psalm here is picturing different dimensions of how God has rescued his ancient people from their trials and troubles in exile. Verse 23 then. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were calm when it grew they were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this voice, which can raise a storm and then calm it with a word, will speak in our hearts too now through your word. Amen. It's been called the perfect storm. In October of 1991, a freak combination of weather conditions combined to produce a North Atlantic storm of unusual intensity, size, and duration. For some 5 days, the eastern seaboard of the United States was pounded by mountainous 40-foot waves, causing billions of dollars of damage. Meanwhile, numerous ships and fishing vessels caught unawares because they didn't have the normal hurricane warnings that are delivered were battling for survival out on the open seas. And amidst them, the captain of the fishing vessel, Andrea Vale, his valuable catch in danger of spoiling, made the fateful decision to try to sail through the storm rather than run from it. And the rest, as they say, is Hollywood. But it was history as well as Hollywood, broadly speaking. It really happened. And the dramatic role played by George Clooney in the film has been acted in real life by generations of sea captains since time immemorial. The sea is full of riches and adventure, and a certain breed of mankind has always been drawn to seek it. And often he comes back with his canoe full of fish or his hold full of treasure. But sometimes he does not. And no amount of satellite meteorology and technological wizardry will ever change the basic equation of the sea. He leaves behind the relative security of dry land, the natural environment of mankind, and pitches his puny resources against the most awesome and capricious forces of nature, forces far greater than his own. And that basic equation will never change. And with that in mind, we turn to this fourth and final picture of salvation. Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. And they too met their perfect storm. Now, to head out to sea doesn't seem all that unusual for us Brits. But this was rather an unusual thing to do for ancient Jews. All seafaring in those days was a risky business. So even the confident Phoenicians would rarely dare to leave the sight of land when they sailed. And Israel was definitely not a maritime nation. They regarded the sea in general with suspicion and hostility, a source of trouble. And in the Bible, the sea is often portrayed as a malevolent, threatening force of chaos in the world. So in its context, to say some went out to the sea in ships would have been really quite remarkable. Remember, the psalm is written to illustrate God's rescue of his ancient people, bringing them back from exile. And so it's not necessarily literal. But in its context, for Jews to even imagine their fellow countrymen venturing out on ships as merchants would have been remarkable. A courageous step into a hostile environment. A very bold response to the new circumstances in which they found themselves scattered among the nations. Or, you ask, was it just foolhardy for them to imagine doing it? Well, that's a question of interpretation. Does the psalmist mean to imply that these sailors were in a mess of their own making? In the previous two circumstances envisioned in this psalm, people clearly brought their woes upon themselves. They were in prison or they were sick because of their own foolishness and sinfulness. But in the first example we looked at, those wandering travellers, it doesn't say that. Nor does it say it here, you notice. I suppose you could argue that in other instances the maritime sailing enterprise is regarded with some suspicion in the Bible, standing perhaps for avarice and arrogance. I mean, Solomon builds a trading fleet, doesn't he? But it gets wrecked by God before it even sets sail, if I remember rightly. Or in Revelation chapter 17, we find the merchants and the seamen weeping and wail as Babylon burns and their profits are gone. Nonetheless, I just don't really see any hard evidence for that here in this psalm. As far as I can see, these people setting sail to trade were doing something, yes, rather risky, but they were not doing anything particularly wrong. As far as I can see, it was a bold attempt at enterprise. And there's nothing wrong with boldness and enterprise. In fact, undertaken in the right way and with a humble attitude, surely it's a commendable thing. And so I think the application to emphasize in this picture to us is not particularly towards those times when we are knowingly foolhardy, reckless in life, where we sail carelessly into a storm. Rather, I think the application is this. For all our efforts and achievements, we are, in the grand scheme of things, very, very small, frail creatures. And we are surrounded by vast forces far greater than our own. And we have our little plans and ideas and enterprises and hopes and dreams. But the plain fact is, at any time, in any number of ways, a storm can blow up. And you suddenly realize that you are nothing but foam upon the waves in this world. Seafaring is just one particularly graphic example of that. But of course, the storm that arrives could also be, well, anything really. It could be some great hurricane, something in national history, like a war that sweeps millions away. The storm could be a more localized whirlwind that lands on a community or even just a family. An accident, an illness, a failure of a business. It could even be just like some little gust of wind which just happens to snatch the winning lottery ticket out of your hand. You're not doing anything particularly wrong. In fact, you may well be getting on with life seeking to make the very best of what God has given you. We may even be talking here about some venture into Christian ministry and service. And through no particular fault of your own, you find yourself all at sea. When the perfect storm breaks, then, there is a lesson we must learn about ourselves. And today the lesson is not so much that we're sinful, that's true, and it's the general thought in the background, I'm sure, but simply that we are small. When the wind blows and the waves surge, we discover our weakness and our frailty. We discover the limits of our abilities to face things and cope with things and control things. Verse 26, they mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths, and in their peril their courage melted away. And there's no telling what particular wind and waves might be the ones that melt our courage. One person's ripple on life's pond is another person's storm, and vice versa. But the point is, it's what takes us to our particular limit to respond and control. We are forced to admit that we face a circumstance that we cannot handle, that we cannot do anything about. Verse 27. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And let's make no mistake. There is a perfect storm for any of us. There is a particular set of conditions and pressures. In fact, a whole range of different sets of conditions and pressures. The wind blowing from a certain angle at a certain time and tide. And they may not capsize anyone else in the world, but they can certainly sink you or me. You may or may not have to actually face it in practice, but be sure that such a perfect storm does exist for you. First lesson in the perfect storm is that we in this world are very, very small. And the second lesson is about God. Because if the perfect storm shows how small we are, it also shows how big he is. Verse 24, they saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. Now, October 91 may have seemed like an unfortunate convergence of freak conditions. Just as to the ancient sailor, a storm might have seemed like capricious primeval chaos. But the truth is that the Lord rules the waves. Not the forces of nature, not chaos, not some evil spirit, but the God of the whole universe rules the waves. He is in control of the hurricane. He is the Lord of every event to affect us, including those which terrify us, including those which threaten to blow us away altogether. He blew that storm up, and he raised up the waves. Hard to believe, isn't it, sometimes? But the Bible doesn't allow us to dismiss anything in this world as impersonal forces, you know, just the way the cookie has crumbled in our lives. And that's hard to believe. It does stretch our faith, particularly in difficult circumstances. It requires us to encompass the most extraordinary things and the most inane experiences into a picture of our loving God. Things which seem senseless and pointless. Things which seem completely capricious, unarbitrary and cruel have to fit in there somewhere. And you ask yourself, what kind of sea monster would stir up a storm like that? Yet only a God big enough to have raised that storm up in the first place is able to calm the storm in the end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. In fact, isn't it much harder to calm a storm than to stir one up? I'd have thought it was. I mean, try the experiment in your bath sometime. You know, whoosh the water round and round. You know, it's easy to get going, isn't it? Then try and stop it. It makes it worse, doesn't it? The waves splash and crash everywhere. Our children do it every night, all over the floor. Much harder to stop the water swirling around than start it. Now, in the world of literal physics, the energy of the wind and the waves and so on eventually dissipates and the storm dies down, and we know all that. And of course, God has written his grace into the natural world, and we see it regularly, that the storms only happen from time to time, and most of the time it's relatively calm. But our point goes much, much deeper than that, doesn't it? The point is, we live in a world which is through and through disturbed and unstable. That's what it's like to live in our world now. The threat posed to our physical existence by literal storms when we're sailing, that's just one example. Because our minds and our souls and our bodies and our relationships and our families and our societies, we face a constant battering. And all peace that we experience is really a relative thing, isn't it? Like the eye of a hurricane. And all the harbours that we find are in fact just temporary storm shelters where the waves are a bit less and the wind isn't quite so hard. But there is, as the psalm says, a desired haven where God can guide us to. A place where we really are safe from the storm, where there is a real calm. And we can't read this Old Testament psalm without thinking of that New Testament example that we read earlier, the calming of the storm. No doubt passages like today's psalm were the background for this miracle that Christ did. Out on that lake, Jesus did something which, according to the psalm, is an act of God to still the waters at a word. Jesus demonstrates divine authority and shows that he is the one who will ultimately bring peace and calm to the whole chaotic cosmos and universe. But of course, the lesson of the calming of the storm is more than simply teach us that fact about Jesus. It also shows us something which can be a real experience in our lives today. Now, what do I mean by that? How can it apply to us? How can we find calm in the storm? I mean, supposing you have sailed unwittingly into the perfect storm yourselves in recent weeks or months. Supposing you've encountered that particular freak combination of events and pressures designed to threaten your particular boat to be capsized. How, if you turn to Jesus now, will Jesus calm your storm? Do you imagine he will rebuke your problems for you, rather like he rebuked the wind and the waves? Work pressure, be still. Annoying colleague, shut up. Boyfriend problem, get sorted. Financial crisis, be solved. Illness, be healed. Is that how we imagine Jesus will calm our storm today for us? Certainly that would be nice. Certainly we know he could do it that way. Sometimes he does, I suppose. But you know, if you want to have real calm in your hearts, that's not what you need to hear. If you want to know this true haven of peace, what you really need is not to hear Jesus speaking at the air and the water around you. What you need is for Jesus to speak to you. That's what you need. Not to hear him talking out there. You want real peace, real calm. You need to hear the voice of Christ speaking in your heart, making your heart calm and peaceful. Because that is where the real storm is, the storm that really matters. And that's where there needs to be real peace. And it is possible to be surrounded by the world's worst hurricane, yet be calm within. And it's possible to be totally becalmed in life, and yet have a tempest raging in your heart, isn't it? What counts is the word of Jesus speaking peace to your heart. The haven we seek in life is not freedom from external pressures, for no sooner does one of them go than another will come along. The haven we need is peace in our hearts with God. And of course, the token that Jesus might use to do that, or the fruit that comes from that, may well be relief from the pressures of external situations. You know, the wind may drop if you come to faith. It may be the dramatic answer to prayer that you ask for. You know, the waves may be stilled, but that will be the fruit of the peace in your heart, not the actual matter of substance. The essence of it is that through faith in Christ, we are able to come to and experience a real and genuine calm in our hearts, even when we are all at sea in life. And that calm comes about because you know that your sins are forgiven, you are a child of God, and because you know that you are safe and you are secure in the love of the one who controls the wind and the waves, then you know that even when they blow hard, even when they blow harder than they did before, those winds, that wind is blowing with us, not against us. With you, not against you. Salvation is not when Jesus calms the storm out there. It's when he calms that storm in here. And my prayer for you, and what I will pray for you if you are going through that kind of storm, will be first and foremost to have that calm in your hearts. We pray too for the circumstances. But what's going in your heart is what really matters. And if you're not in a storm right now, inside or without, now is the chance to find that safe haven before the storm actually comes. You know? To actually find your peace with God through Jesus Christ so that you have some preparation. For the plain fact is, the wind will blow on each one of us at some point in our lives. So there we have it. With that, I want to conclude this fourth picture of salvation, because I've got some more to say more generally. Let's remember, though, what these pictures that we've learned from this psalm tell us. Through Jesus, we have learned that we are wanderers, brought to a city, to a place where we can settle in life. We are prisoners who have been set free from the chains of sin, so that we are liberated to live. We are sufferers who are healed from the miseries of even the worst self-imposed sickness. And we are terrified sailors brought through the storm to a safe haven. And we are many other things beside. God is good, isn't he? And isn't it good to be saved by his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, I have some more to say in a moment, but let's pause now to sing about that salvation that we have from God through Jesus Christ. Number 924, Salvation Belongs to Our God. Well, now I've enjoyed looking at this psalm for my own benefit. I hope you have as well. Perhaps if you've been with us and you're not a believer, it's helped you to have an insight into the particular condition from which God wants to help you. Maybe you've sensed that you have a sickness that needs to be healed, a storm that needs to be survived, and so on. And if so, then I'd encourage you to press on into finding out more about Christ. Or come and talk to one of us who can explain some more about him. And if you're a believer, as probably most of us are, then I hope that reading this psalm has reminded us of some dimension of our salvation that we are particularly grateful for, particularly thankful for, that the Lord has delivered us from it. But of course, there's another motivation for us Christians to study this, and particularly at this time, as we've got our minds on outreach at the harvest weekend and around that. Because I'm hoping that reading this psalm inspires us not just to remember how good God is, but to proclaim it too. Each situation that we've explored in this psalm has concluded in a similar way, hasn't it? Like in verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. And there it is again in verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men and women, of course. And then verse 21 is the same, and verse 31 is the same. And then we find verse 32 at the end of our section today makes it clear that this thanksgiving is something said before men, before women, before other people, as much as before God. Verse 32, let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders, it says. We cannot honestly read this psalm without taking on board the urge to spread the word that it contains. So let's spell this out. Why exactly are we motivated to proclaim God's goodness in Jesus to other people? We make no apologies for that, do we? I mean, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we're not embarrassed to say that we want to tell you the truth about Jesus so that you can come to know him. We aren't embarrassed about that. But why are we particularly motivated to do that? Well, firstly, we do it because we must. We do it because we ought to. Let them give thanks. Let them exalt him, says the psalm. Those are imperatives, things that we must do. They are duties that we embrace when we embrace the blessings. Something we ought to do and must do because God says. Now, when I say the word duty, some of us are no doubt filled with horror. The whole concept repels us. And of course, some kinds of duty are repellent. Loveless duty is an empty thing. False duty to please other people is an oppressive thing. And legalistic duty, when you do it in order to try and justify yourself before God and gain a good standing with Him, legalistic duty is a downright sinful thing. But authentic duty is a good and honourable thing. It's the moral onus, the sense of ought, that generates naturally from receiving the love of God. In that context, duty is not a four-letter word. And you know, if the only reason the Bible gave for evangelism were duty, well, that would be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, in the end, God only has to tell you to do one thing once, and that's what you ought to do. Now, is mere duty the full and rich expression of Christian service? No, it's not. Of course not. Is duty a valid motivation when the other motivations fail? Yes, it is. Now, when it comes to this outreach and the work and the prayer that's going into it this month, I and the team will do all we can to inspire joy and enthusiasm and passion amongst us all. But push comes to shove, if in the end all you feel is a sense of duty that you really ought to be involved, well, frankly, so be it. Grit your teeth and do it, folks. But of course, Christian life and service is much more than duty, and we thank God for that. The second major motivation is love for others. And I hope this psalm has inspired us to feel compassion for the plight of so many people around us. The world is full of wanderers, prisoners, sufferers, full of people being blown about by the storms of life. And some are obviously so. You can see them the moment they walk through the door. Others are secretly so, and you would never guess talking to them. Yet others don't even know it. Amongst them, there are those who are the victims of who are victims in their plight. Things have happened to them. And there are others who are the villains of their plight and have brought their disaster upon themselves. And everyone who doesn't know Christ faces the storms of life and their own judgment without Him. But the overwhelming sense of this psalm, however those people are found located in their troubles, the overwhelming sense of this psalm is one of compassion, of mercy, of grace, of unfailing love, and that's extended to all because they need it, not because they deserve it. In this psalm we find a God who doesn't care why people are in a mess. All He wants is for them to turn to Him to find the way out. A God who has already provided, at extreme personal cost, the means by which it can be done by anyone, from the vilest criminal. If He has shown such mercy towards us, surely we are inspired to mercy towards others. Surely if we can remember how we have been rescued from the storm, the sickness, or whatever, surely if we know there's a way through that desert, there's a key to that prison door, there's a doctor who can treat your sickness, there's a haven where you can hide from that storm. Surely if we know these things and we see other people in that situation, and then we say nothing about it, isn't that rather criminal of us? Or doesn't it even actually call into question whether we believed it really at all? Two unpleasant options. We don't care, or we don't really believe it. The well-known evangelist Rico Tice tells a story of how this applied to him. He roomed with a fellow rugby player for many years. And after a while, this chap cottoned on that Rico was training in Christian ministry. And so out of curiosity, he asked to borrow one of Rico's tapes. So Rico thought, yes, and gave him his most hard-hitting evangelistic sermon, you know. The next time he met this guy, he was absolutely furious. Absolutely furious. But not because of what Rico said on the tape. He said this, "I thought you were my friend, Rico. Yet all this time, you believed this about me, and you didn't say a thing." That's what made his friend rightly angry. Rightly so. Shouldn't my friends be angry if I've never even hinted what I believe to be true about them. Which of us isn't convicted by that? Why am I waiting for my friends and family to spontaneously ask to borrow one of my sermon tapes? Do I really think they're mad? How many people spontaneously ask to borrow someone's sermon tapes, for goodness sake? Am I really waiting for them to spontaneously happen to wander into church because they're curious? I mean, it can happen once in every 1,000 times, perhaps. On one or two occasions, that's happened to me. I've had hundreds of friends who've never asked for a sermon tape or wandered into a church service. Surely we are motivated by compassion, by love, by friendship to share the gospel with our friends. Surely if you are a real mate, you tell them what you think, even if they don't like it. Compassion should motivate us for our friends. But the top motivation for evangelism, for proclaiming the goodness of God, is worship of God himself. You proclaim it because God is worth it. Doesn't matter in the end if nobody else believes it at all, or if nobody else hears it at all. You say it because it's worth it. And you're grateful to him for what, for who he is and for what he's done. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Worship and evangelism aren't mutually exclusive activities. Rather, evangelism is really just a special kind of worship. It's a particular kind of praising God which is intended to push out the boundaries of worship into the world, into places where it is not. But it's still in the end proclaiming the goodness of God, isn't it? Just a flavour of worship. And it can work the other way around. Sometimes worship proves to be the most effective kind of accidental evangelism. When Christians are simply doing their normal business before God, but doing it in a way that others can see. Thinking of ships in a storm reminds me of a famous story. Many years ago, there was an earnest young clergyman on a ship crossing the sea to begin his work as a missionary in the American colonies, as they were then. He was very earnest, very serious about the faith and his work. But it seems that he had not actually understood the grace and the love of Jesus Christ for himself. One night, the boat ran into a terrible storm. It was the perfect storm. He was terrified, out of his wits. He was convinced that he was going to die. But then further along below deck, he heard the sound of singing and of voices. And there were a group of Moravian Christians on the boat, men and women and children. And they were praying and worshipping God in the midst of that perfect storm, completely calm and peaceful in their Lord. And then he realized that they had something real which he did not have, but that he wanted. And the long and the short of it is that that began, if you like, the process by which he became a real Christian. And his name was... Pardon? Wesley, that's right. His name was John Wesley. And of course, through John Wesley, thousands upon thousands of other people became Christians through his preaching about God to them. But it was only because he overheard those ordinary Christians worshipping and praying to God in a storm with a simple yet total trust in him that that happened. So if you really struggle to talk about God to others, at least make a habit of talking about God to God himself. Get used to that, won't you? And if you're going to talk to God, especially in a storm, make sure you know that you have got something very worthwhile to say, just in case another Wesley is listening in. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds